If you have your Bible on you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or verses 2 and 3. Let's pray before we jump into the text. Lord, we've already asked for your involvement here, but we ask for more than involvement. I ask you to take over, to make your presence known. You are here with us now. Your word, Zephaniah 3:16, says that you are in our midst. But better than that, you are not only with us, but you also rejoice over us with gladness. So enjoy for us. You rejoice. That is awesome. So we don't ask just for you in our presence. We ask for your gladness for us to consume us. And not only that, God, but then you quiet us by your love. And then you exalt over us with loud singing. As if quieted by your love is a moment to pay attention to your voice and your song. So, help us hear you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2 and 3. Paul says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems like a pretty simple introduction, and it, you know, there's a little more to it than the simplicity of just this introduction. Paul uses some really, 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 really big doctrinal and theologically heavy words. Like, some of the words in this text are absolutely necessary and foundational to you going to heaven, to the gospel itself. And Paul just like throws them out there like they're just, you know, something he talks about every day. He says it in such a way it's as if the Corinthians know what he's supposed to be referring to, or at least that he's going to explain to them what he's referring to. We at least know, based on since we have all of Paul's collected writings, we at least know that what Paul really thinks about these heavy words, those heavy words, church. I'm just pulling words out of verses 2 and 3. Church, God, specifically of God, sanctified, in Christ, called, saints, grace, peace. So those, all of those could have their own sermon. So we could just like break this down and do like, you know, 6 weeks on verses 2 and 3. But I feel like maybe you guys would be like, all right, can we just do 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and move on after that? Because this is going to take us like 10 years. Okay. But so I'm going to move through some of these, but I want you to be prepared for them. And I just want you to understand that when as we interpret the text, our job is to know what the author meant and what the readers would have understood. That's the best way to get the most out of the text, to know what did Paul mean to the Corinthians, and from there we can draw out our application. Okay, so we need to understand what Paul understands. And since we have all of Paul's writings, we can understand what Paul means when he says sanctified or called or church. So we'll look at those things. So I want to give you a little bit of an intro. Your biggest takeaway last week should have been that you now know who Sosthenes is. I'm kidding, and that should not be your biggest takeaway, but you should know who Sosthenes is, okay? And we jumped into some kind of the deep end of theology, and now that we've laid that foundation, we can kind of move forward into understanding the call. So, but first, before we understand what this important word is, this word, the call, and this idea of being sanctified, Let's get to know the Corinthians. So, verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Hence, Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a strategically located city. It was like a central hub of all passing traffic. So, Rome knew this. And what Rome did is they used Corinth as a trading route. So it was like a central hub, very similar to kind of like what St. Croix Falls would be for our local northern area. It's kind of the central hub of all the surrounding towns. It's not even the biggest one, but it's a central hub, and that's very similar to Corinth. And so there's a lot of passing traffic in between all these other major cities, so which made that Corinth a big trading route. And when you've got a central hub with lots of trade, what do you have there also? Entertainment. So it became an entertainment. It was like the first century Las Vegas. You could literally just call this the city of sin, and it would be, I don't know. I don't want to compare it to Las Vegas. I don't know. But very similar to the way we perceive Las Vegas. The first century would have perceived Corinth the same way. So even if you asked a non-believer who has no regard for God or his word or maybe any morality at all, let's just say you meet someone who has no morality, and you said, is Las Vegas like a clean and moral place or a bad and sinful place? They'd be like, it's Sin City, man, yeah, you know? So even non-Christians recognize the sinfulness that Las Vegas tries to convey, right? Well, pagans in the first century knew Corinth that way as well. They looked at Corinth, and even pagans who had no regard for God and worshiped false idols, they even looked at Corinth and was like, ugh, hey, that place is dirty. There's a lot of weird things going on there. So it was very well known as being kind of this central hub of entertainment and essentially filth. The city held a famous temple of worship to Aphrodite, who was a false goddess of love. This temple housed 1,000 priestesses who were literally ritual prostitutes. And so they would go down to the city every night and they would offer their priestly duties to many travelers and locals. And if you're wondering why I'm telling you about kind of those, some of those perversities, it's important because that's the very culture that they're in, and those are the very sins that Paul is going to fight against through this whole book. Sexual perversion is one of the core sins in the Corinthian church, and understanding their surrounding culture is going to be significantly helpful for us to interpret how Paul commands this church and how that command relates to us. So, Acts 16 through 18, what we see is, if we get an idea of what happens with Paul, between Paul and Corinth. He tells us that Acts 16 through 18, tells us that when Paul arrived in Corinth for the first time, he met Aquila and Priscilla, started preaching in the synagogues, and there were many people converted, so then he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. And after a year and a half, he met a lot of Jewish opposition. We talked about that last week. Sosthenes got beat for Paul. Paul decides to leave. Sosthenes is kicked out with Paul. So Paul and Sosthenes and Aquila and Priscilla all go to Ephesus. And it's from Ephesus that Paul writes his letter back to the Corinthians. And when Paul writes the letter back to Corinthians, he also sends a man named Apollos. And Apollos was a man that Paul met in Ephesus. So Apollos rises up in Ephesus, okay? And he is an eloquent speaker and a knowledgeable man in Scripture and a good preacher. However, they had some doctrinal deficiencies. Aquila and Priscilla kind of helped them work that out. Aquila and Priscilla are with Paul, so they got like the best doctrine. I mean, that's top-notch teacher right there. You've got Paul on your side, and so then they teach Apollos the things that maybe he had wrong, and they're like, all right, you're good to go. We give you a letter. They gave him a letter of recommendation, sent him to Corinth, said, go to Corinth, Apollos, and be the new pastor there. So he did. So you've got a new pastor in Corinth. Paul's in Ephesus, writes a letter back to Corinth. Apollos is in Corinth as their new pastor. Now that's also important because what we're going to see is that there's a lot of dilemmas for this church with this new leadership. And there's going to be these weird things go on with Apollos and Paul and everyone else. And so those are important historical realities to just understand as we move into more of the text. So there are some general problems with the Corinthian church. But ultimately, their primary problem was this. They were unwilling to separate themselves from the sinful ways of their culture. They're unwilling to separate themselves from the sinful ways of their culture. They were just too into their culture, which led to a lot of other problems. Chapter 1, they form factions of allegiance to different preachers. Chapter 2, lack of discernment and wisdom. Chapter 3, there's divisions in the church. Chapter 4, there's arrogance and judgment. Chapter 5, they have these weird sexual perversions. Chapter 6, they sin against the body of Christ, and their own bodies. Chapter 7, they've got worldly marriages and worldly lifestyles. Chapter 8, they had weak consciences. They ate food offered to idols. Chapter 9, they did not give, nor did they understand giving, or did they support those who were in ministry. Chapter 10, there was idolatry. Chapter 11, they misunderstood their roles as men and women, and then they defiled the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, they misunderstood the spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, they misapplied the spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, they misused the spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, they struggle with the truth of resurrection, and they struggle with the truth of the resurrection. Chapter 16, they were not financially generous to the church. And that's kind of where Paul, and he greets them, farewell. Now, that is the gist of the letter. I mean, that pretty much, I mean, you would categorize this letter based on the very brief summary I just gave you as a negative letter, right? I mean, you can tell that what Paul's about to do is tell them all the things they're doing wrong and then correct them, right? So he's going to correct them. He's going to change their mind. He's going to say, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. You shouldn't be doing these things that you're doing. You should be doing these. So it's a lot of correction. There's a lot of problems in Corinth. It's in the center of a nasty city. It's got nasty problems, and the people in the church just aren't separating themselves from the world around them, and Paul addresses it in this letter. Now, consider all of this sin, and then weigh it against Paul's introductory statement in verse 2. Okay, so, ew, Corinth, bad, icky, gross, yucky people, doing lots of bad things, and not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then Paul says in verse 2, to those, that's them, to those in Corinth who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with, he's associating them with the rest of the church, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's say just two things. Number one, Paul's very, very diplomatic at times. He knows when to be diplomatic and how to be harsh. And he often, when he brings a charge against somebody, leads in with a very good encouragement. Hey, buddy, how you doing? Let me tell you what you're bad at. So he's like, here, you're doing this really well, but here's this. So this is Paul's happy moment. There won't be many left. There'll be a lot of joy and truth for the rest of the letter, but there's not going to be a ton more, you're doing great at these things. There's going to be a lot more correction. And for Paul to begin the letter this way is a big, big deal to setting the stage for all of the correction that comes. So at the end of the greeting, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not making some grand doctrinal statement about grace and peace, but he is offering them a common greeting for Christians. That was a very normal thing to say. Paul says that in a lot of his letters. And though it's common, it is doctrinally very significant. Grace and peace are foundational elements to our relationship with God. It is by grace we get peace. By grace we get Christ, and Christ brings us to peace with God. That's a foundational truth to the gospel that we live in. And grace and peace are foundational elements to what Paul is offering the Corinthians through this letter. He's giving them grace. He's telling them, I want to give you grace. I want to give you peace. I hope this letter brings to you grace and peace. That's a huge start because he knows what's coming afterwards. It doesn't sound like grace and peace. But his hope is that the result of the harsh realities to come would be grace and peace. And as profound as that reminds us of these gospel essentials of grace and peace because God grants to all believers at justification grace and peace and grows us through sanctification grace and peace. And we'll get to those heavy words in a minute. Now consider the severity of sinfulness saturating the Corinthian church. And then read verse 2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The summary I just gave you of things going on in this church does not sound like those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Right? Idolatry. No, they don't understand the resurrection. I mean, they have to understand a little bit to be believers, right? I mean, what do they not get? They never give. They have weak conscience. They sin against each other. There's division in the church. They're arrogant. They're sexually perverted. There's all kinds of weird stuff going on there. I mean, this is not a, you know, this is not a group that I would say, oh, this is what the church is. Paul's like, no, you're sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. So despite their foolish and immature habits of sin, Paul says they are sanctified. Now, sanctification is the process of spiritual growth. Okay, so sanctification is a word that means growing spiritually into, to be like Jesus, becoming more holy and more righteous and toward the perfection of Jesus. And according to Romans 8:30, it is applicable only to those who have been justified. So those whom have been justified have also been predestined. That's what Romans 8:30 says. So meaning that this church in Corinth, this group of people in Corinth, they are without a doubt a group of actual believers, despite the things that we're going to read. They're actually a group of believers, even though their behavior is far from the desired result. And additionally, Paul states very clearly that their sanctification is what? In Christ. So they are sanctified, and then he modifies it that their sanctification is in Christ. So they are in Christ, meaning they are Christians or believers. Can't be in Christ unless you're a follower of Christ. And at the beginning of verse 2, Paul calls them the church of God. Now, the Greek word for church means called out ones. And it was a common word in Paul's time, in the first century, that all groups of people used. If you care what the Greek word is, it's ekklesia. It's from where we get our English word ecclesiology, which is study of the church. Okay, but ekklesia is the Greek word for called out ones. It means that's we translate it into church. But it was a common word used by everybody in the first century. Jews, pagans, anybody. They had a little special group. They would call themselves the ekklesia, the called out ones. So it wasn't unique. And it was just a way for groups to identify themselves as unique from other groups. And everyone used it. But Paul does something different. Paul narrows in on the supreme uniqueness of the church by telling the Corinthians that they are more unique than other people, other groups, because they are uniquely of God. He says they are the church of God. So they are called out, just like everyone else says, we're called out, we're called out, we're called out, we're unique, we're unique, we're unique, we're unique. And Paul is saying, you're unique of God. So your being the church, is being called out, is no significance eternally unless the one whom calls you out is significant. And so that is why we translate ecclesia to church, because it means the body of Christ, because the church is the group that is called out by God or called out of God. So we are the church of God. And so that Paul's little modifier there of God likely hit them with a very profound conviction for living worldly lives, because for Paul to use this modifier of God clearly differentiated the Christians from other groups, because the Corinthians were not differentiating themselves. You see that? So everyone's a called out group. Everyone calls themselves a called out group. And Paul's like, you're called out of God. You're ecclesia, not like everyone else is ecclesia. You're ecclesia of God. That is uniquely and supremely different. For the Corinthians, they're living as if they're just one of the other called out groups. One of the other groups that are just kind of called out to do their own little thing, and then they have their Lord's Supper and they just do it wrong and they'll get wasted and eat each other's food and make people starve. I mean, they're just doing everything wrong. They're just a social group. That's how they're behaving. There's another group doing the same thing, and Paul says, yeah, but you're of God. That likely slammed right against the way that the Corinthians were living. So Paul continues to clarify the uniqueness of their calling in the middle of verse 2. There he says the Corinthians are called to be saints. So he is narrowing in even more on the uniqueness of their calling. Since they are in Christ, which he said at the beginning of verse 2, they are to be like Christ. I mean, that makes sense, right? You're in Christ, and now you're to be like Christ. So because of this, Paul focuses their attention not just on being called, but to what they are called to. They're called to be saints, meaning holy, righteous, just as all believers are, even you and me, to be holy and righteous. That's a process. And this is the beginning of Paul's theme of unity in this letter, as he goes on to say in verse 2, together, so uniting them in this idea that you, Corinthians, are not the only church, you're not the only group of believers who think this way, you're not the only group of believers who are called to be the church, who are the church of God, or called to be saints, or being sanctified in Christ. So together with us over here in Ephesus, and those over there in other parts of Asia Minor, and all the churches that we've planted, he's saying, together with all of those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, the word ours is huge because Paul's including the Corinthians in that word, meaning you and me, Corinthians, we share the same Lord. Again, he's affirming their unity to the body that is called the church of God. And so all believers unified together are to be, what Paul's saying, saints, holy and righteous. And as Paul writes in Romans 6:18, we are free from slavery to sin and now slaves to righteousness. That is what we're called to. We're called out of sin and called into righteousness. Now we're no longer slaves to the need to sin. We are now free from the only choosing sin option. And now we're free to live in righteousness. And this is a huge concept for Paul to lay on them at the beginning of this letter. He's reminding them of the established reality that they are set apart for something better than what they are currently living for. And that something better is to be more like Jesus. And they just don't do it. They're not living that way. And that process of becoming more like Jesus is what Paul is really trying to get them to understand. They're to zealously pursue this Christ-likeness. That pursuit is called sanctification. It is a work in which we pursue more Christ-likeness, more righteousness. We do it by obedience. And I could go on and on with all the ways. We praying, reading your Bible, studying, obeying God, loving Him, serving others, serving Him, humility, I mean, the godly characteristics, developing those things, practicing godly disciplines, all kinds of things that we do that develop our sanctification. And also, when we sin, that is also a part of our sanctification. But what I'm telling you is that our sanctification is ultimately in God's hands, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Usually people just stop there. It sounds very much like, oh, I've got a lot of work to do. It's very important that I work out my own salvation because it's on me. And it is on you. There's a huge portion of your sanctification that is on you. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 13 of Philippians 2 that it is God who works for his will and his good purposes in your sanctification. So it is a mutual pursuit of righteousness where we go get it, we pursue it, we live it, and God ordains it, and God offers it, and God hands it to us, and it is a beautiful process when done well. So you'll notice that when Paul uses this word about sanctification, he says sanctified. In English, it appears to be in the past tense, as if to say, you've already been sanctified. Like it's a past action that has been completed. In one sense, this is true. The gospel has purchased and secured the completion of their sanctification. Does that make sense? Okay, so, and I'll get to justification in a minute. I'll put all these pieces together. It'll make sense. But sanctification is our spiritual growth process. At the beginning of our sanctification, it was purchased. The completion is purchased. Okay, we're in the process now, but the end is secured and guaranteed that this process of growing into being more like Christ will never be complete while I'm in this flesh. But when it's over and I reach this stage called glorification, my sanctification will be completed and perfected. And we look forward to that. That's part of our hope. So in one sense, when Paul says sanctified, that's what he's referring to, that the result of this current process of sanctification, it's over. It's been purchased. It's already happened. It's already secured. And then Romans 8:30, he calls that completion glorification. But in the English, it looks past tense. But in Greek, this word sanctified is not in the past tense. It's actually in the present tense. Meaning, because I'm sure you're all like, oh, yeah, present tense Greek, sure. Yeah, we all understand. I don't even understand. Okay, but I'm going to help you understand it because it helped me understand it. So sanctified being in the present tense means that it is a past action, so it was something that was done with continuing results, is presently at work. Okay, and so sanctification was not only secured at completion, but it is an ongoing process, and the rest of this letter clearly reveals that the Corinthians have a lot of sanctifying work ahead of them. In fact, I think if we truly evaluate ourselves, I mean, who knows your sin better than you, right? If you really sat down and started writing out the depths of your sin, I think you'd be looking at the Corinthians that are going, uh-oh. You know, you got the Corinthians, and you've got you, and you're like, oh, man, I guess I thought they were bad, but oof. And just looking at it on paper, it doesn't seem that heavy, but when you feel the weight of those sins, whew, that's when it hits home. So let's, out of fear of us entering this letter with arrogance, like, good thing we're not like the Corinthians, which is the Pharisees said. They're like, good thing I'm not like those people, right? That arrogant attitude, let's enter it with humility and recognize we are in this letter. We act like Corinthians often. But this letter was written so that we don't. And that process of growing out of that is sanctification. Beautiful. So, Paul is presenting this beautiful balance, I think, of their assurance of the relationship with God being secured and this idea of you're growing into Christ. So, it's over, it's done, it's paid for, it's finished, it's a beautiful reality, but also you're living in it now. You're living in the process of getting there now. It's purchased, it's completed, but it's still not yet for you in your experience. It's beautiful. And that relationship that is secured, that sanctification that is secured by something, is secured in Christ, so sanctified in Christ, and it comes by the call of God. So, the sanctification, which is the result of justification. Justification is a one-time act of God, okay, in which he declares you right with him, forgiven of your sins, and righteous in Christ. That's justification. He justifies you in the moment he justifies you. He goes, slams his gavel of justice down and says, righteous, forgiven, paid for, perfected in Christ. And he gives you, he takes from you your sin and he gives to you the righteousness of his son, Jesus. He credits you Christ. and you're justified. And what happens in justification is the immediate imputation of sanctification, or not imputation, but the beginning of sanctification, where right when you're justified, you begin the spiritual growth process, and the result is glorification, the end of sanctification. So justification starts sanctification, which leads to glorification. That's the process. And there's way more to it than that. So just to give you a scope of what we're talking about when we use the word justified and sanctified, that justified is the beginning of sanctification. So sanctification, which is the result of justification, is initiated by the call. So just as we discussed last week that God has two wills, he also has two calls, sort of. What's more like a call within a call. And so there is his general call, and there is his effectual call, or you could call it the effective call. There's a general call that goes out, and there's an effective call. Let me give you an example. If I said, everybody stand up. Thank you, Mike. Sit down, Mike. Beautiful, man. I love you. So there was a general call that went out, and it was effective to only one person. So what happened is everyone heard it, and everyone rejected it, and I'm glad you did. That's why I made it a little iffy. Like, is he really asking us to stand up? I don't know. So because I didn't want everyone to just stand up. So you all heard it. There's generally a call went out, and you rejected it. I'm like, no, I'm good. And Mike was like, no, I'm going to stand. Mike, the call to Mike was effective. Now, here's the difference. I am not a sovereign God. I could not force my way into Mike's will and cause him to stand. That's the difference. So God's general call and his effectual call are both. Now my call was to stand. God's call is a gospel call. So the general call and the effectual call are both the gospel being preached, the gospel being proclaimed, commanded, spoken, declared. And the difference is this: God's general call does not take effect in people's hearts and their minds until he makes the call effective. And when he makes the call effective, it goes from being general to becoming his effectual call. So if I were a sovereign God in the situation, I said, everyone stand, and you didn't. There was a general call that went out, and you rejected it. Now, if I were a sovereign God, I would have forced Mike to stand. I mean, force isn't the right word. Imputed my love into Mike so that he wanted to stand. That's a better way of saying it. Given him awareness and eyes to see the truth of the gospel, opened up his mind, removed the heart of stone, and then put in him a heart of flesh, and gave to him a gift called faith that would cause him to believe the gospel truth that generally goes out, and he stands, or he believes. And that can't happen unless God makes that general call become effective in an individual's life. So, people can hear the gospel and they can say, no thanks, right? People can reject God's general call. They can hear it and say, nope, I don't want it. But when the elect hear the gospel at God's appointed time, they hear the general call just like everyone else. And the call for the elect at God's appointed time becomes effective when God takes that gospel presentation and infuses it into their minds and in their hearts, and God creates and causes and initiates a positive response to the gospel. That is essentially the effectual call. And that is why we say God's grace is irresistible. Because the call goes out in general, but when God places his love in you, you will respond. You cannot resist his love. It is impossible. But people, this would be a very normal response. Your first question probably is something like, but people reject the gospel all the time. It's clearly resistible. I know people who reject the gospel, so you can't tell me it's irresistible. Resistance to the gospel is rejecting God's general call. It goes out to everybody, everyone who hears it. Every ear that the gospel words land on has received the call, the gospel that generally goes out to, for most part, all people. And for God to send out his general call to all people is an act of his grace. More specifically, his common grace. Grace that he gives to everybody. Grace that he gives to every person, like sunshine and food and family love and children and all kinds of things. I mean, God gives common grace to all people. Everybody gets to experience the grace of God. I mean, you see it in the Psalms when David's like, God, are you kidding me? I'm faithful, and I get attacked and war in my life, and then these terrible, sinful, wicked people get blessed? I don't understand this. And the answer to David is common grace. You have a unique kind of grace, David, but these people just have common grace. They're getting some things right now. For now. But you have something more. So the common grace is that God sends the gospel out to all people. And he sends out a general call, and the call is to repent. And this general call is resistible. You can say, I don't want to repent. But when God makes his general call strike the heart of his elect, he's acting no longer in common grace, but in special grace. And he makes this general call take the effect or become effectual call to which the elect are unable to resist. Because when God makes the call go from just general to effective, the purpose of that call is to be effective, and it is irresistible. If it were resistible, it wouldn't be effective. So the Spirit intercedes, he regenerates the heart, he infuses faith, and in faith we respond with, yes, Jesus. Romans 8:30 tells us this. To those whom he predestined, he also called. So you cannot separate these two elements of predestination and calling. Okay, in order to be called, which Paul says the Corinthians are, and he says of all the church, everyone in the church, and so not just to Corinthians, but to you and me, because Paul says not just you, Corinthians, but to everyone together, all of us who claim the same Lord, have this reality that we are called. And if Paul is not lying to us in Romans 8:30, then those who are called, that's us, have also been predestined. So those whom he predestined, he also called. So you cannot separate these two elements of predestination and calling. Ephesians 1:4 through 5 says that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's the predestination, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. So that being chosen or being predestined is the prerequisite to being called to believe the gospel. So what Romans 8:30 goes on to say is that those whom he called, he also justified. So the calling is a prerequisite to justification, and predestination is a prerequisite for the calling. So it goes calling, or it goes predestined, called, justified. And there's even more than that in there, but in Romans 8:30, that's how Paul blocks it off. So there is an effective work by God who, in Romans 8:30, to those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified. So the whole concept here is that when God calls you and the call becomes justification, that means the call went from general to effective. Does that make sense? So this called in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. That called in Romans 8:30 is effectual call. And the calling in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, is the effectual call. They were called specifically to something, and that is to be saints together. So the call was effective because they're saints. So justification happened, which means the call took effect, which means the general call that many people have rejected became effectual for the church in Corinth, and it's effectual for you and me. So there are kind of like these two calls hanging out there that God has. There's a general call that goes out. Give an example. If I take my soapbox and sit on the corner and I stand up with a megaphone and I start preaching the gospel, preach. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You know, how many people are going to walk by like, oh man, this guy, you know? Like, how many ears will receive the gospel but not believe? Lots, probably, as they just walk on by. But if I'm literally just, if I'm preaching the gospel, not saying that's the most effective way to share the gospel, but if people are walking by and they're hearing that gospel truth and they walk away, that is a call that generally is a call that goes out. It hasn't taken effect. But if someone's walking by and they stop and they go, oh, I believe, that means that God has taken that general call and made it take effect, because if they believe, they've been justified. If they believe, they're justified. So that means that they were called. That means the call took effect. And if the call took effect to be justified, that means they were predestined. It means they were elect. You cannot take that away from Romans 8:30. That reality is stuck there, and it's not the only place where Paul talks about it. So, though Paul does not lay out the entirety of God's mode of salvation, he does know it, and he assumes it when he writes it, and therefore it's important for us to know as well. Salvation can be seen from our perspective, and also from God's perspective, so we can kind of look at it from two different views. Salvation begins, I just want to just lay it out for you guys. Just I told you the process: predestination, justification, predestination, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. That whole picture is kind of here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I mean, Paul knows it. He assumes it. He kind of is like alluding to it. His readers probably are aware of it because they're believers. They've had Paul for a year and a half. I can guarantee you this isn't the first time he's mentioned the word sanctified or called. So there is this concept of the way salvation happens that he understands and we might not. So salvation begins when God elects. Okay, and the Bible uses a lot of words for election: predestination, chosen, election, foreknown. This idea of foreknowledge, you see the word foreknowledge in the Bible often. A lot of times you'll also hear some people kind of misuse it to say that foreknowledge was God looking into the future and knowing what I would do. There's never a sense in which God's foreknowledge is not intimate. His foreknowledge is a knowledge in which he is participating. He's not like a distant viewer looking into the future, taking notes like, oh, Mark's going to believe. All right, I'll take note of that. Now I'll come back before the foundation of the world because I know he's going to do that later, and I'll call him chosen. Logically, that just doesn't hold up. Okay, so ultimately, this word foreknowledge is, as Wayne Grudem calls it, he says, a better word would be foreloved. Because what it is God foreknowing you in an intimately relational, personal way. So his foreknowledge, which we get from Romans 8:29, right before Romans 8:30, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay, and so the foreknowledge is knowing us relationally in the future, which to him is at one time, but to us is the future from the beginning of time, right? So before the foundation of the world, God knows you intimately, and is that foreknowing or foreloving you as his child, in which he says, you are my elect, and by electing you, you become known, or you become known by being elect. I need to work that one out. Okay. But ultimately, it begins at election, and then Revelation 13:8 tells us that at that, when we are elect, our name is written in a book, and this book is very specific. It's a book about the death of Jesus, and it's the book of life. And it secures us, it binds us into that call, into that election. And then, after being elect, we're created, and from creation, we've got this, as creation, we've got this call that goes out. So God then sends out a call to all who would hear, and that call only becomes effective for the elect at each elect person's specific time according to God's will, which we don't know. And I know what you're thinking. Maybe a little bit like, well, then why even share the gospel if God's just going to make it effective when it's effective? Well, how is it going to be effective unless it comes out of your mouth? You know what's not effective? Nothing. Doing nothing is not effective. Saying nothing is ineffective. That doesn't spread the gospel. So oftentimes we talk about election, we say, well, if people are elect, then why even evangelize? Why tell people about Jesus if God's just going to pick them out of, like, I had a really bad analogy. This guy said, God just, like, opens up a drawer and pulls socks out, and you're like a sock he wants and a sock he doesn't want. I'm like, dude, could you make us feel less valuable than dirty socks? Like, you know, so it's just not how God elects. He's not just like, oh, dirty sock, good sock, dirty sock, you know. So ultimately, it is God's foreknowing us, for loving us. It is an intimate relationship that he has with us. And in that election, there is his expressing his love to us. And so we think about why share the gospel with people if God is just going to pick them. Because God not only elects you, but then uses you as a means to elect other people. That's his voice. You're his voice. And Paul says it in Romans 8 still. You know, how are they going to, Romans 10, I'm sorry, that how are they going to hear? How are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless somebody goes? And how are they going to, somebody has to say the gospel or they'll never hear it. That's what Paul says. Right after he said Romans 8, that those who are predestined are also called. How are the called going to hear the call? Romans 10, the answer is you. You are the means by which God shares, I'm sorry, commands his gospel. And we're the only means by which people will believe. And the only people who will believe are the elect, and the call that you send out will take effect. So here's the nice thing, because some people will look at this from one perspective and say, that's not fair, that there would be an elect group. So why share the gospel with everybody? Because what if somebody listening isn't elect? I'm wasting my time. I think about it more like this. If there are people out there who God has promised me are going to heaven, what am I doing at home? What am I doing at home? What am I wasting my time with? God has declared, Jesus said, the harvest is ready. There are people ready to be picked. We just need laborers. We just need laborers. So, this gospel call goes out, and the elect receive it. And they cannot believe it on their own. They cannot, the elect even cannot believe this gospel on their own. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses. So have you ever seen a dead person raise themselves back to life? Nope, I haven't. And any person who's not Jesus, who has been raised back to life, was raised back to life by somebody else. Nobody wakes themselves to life. So we must be made alive in order to respond. We're spiritually dead, which means our spiritual condition is no God. No thank you. I reject you completely. There is deadness in my relationship with God. I am dead spiritually. I have nothing valuable to offer God. And in his eyes, the solution to my problem is eternal damnation. Eternally. My sin is so perverse that God will punish the sinner for eternity. That is the level of offense sin takes against a holy God. Eternal punishment. In our justice system, we weigh the crime. I mean, the conviction or the sentence matches the crime, right? If you steal a pack of gum, you get a slap on the hand. If you rob a store, you get a couple of years. If you rob a store with a gun, you get a few more years. If you rob a store with a gun and shoot somebody, you get a lot more years. Does that make sense? You guys get what I'm saying? Right? The sentence fits the crime, right? One offense of unrighteousness against the holy God is an eternal sentence of damnation. That is the severity, the level of God's holiness. Unthinkable. So bright, he will be more bright than the sun and fill our new heaven and new earth. So yeah, God hates sin and he hates And because of that sin that is so dead that requires eternal punishment, from that sin, we have nothing to offer God. We have no way to respond. I can't say I want Jesus. Because the dead sin, the dead mark, my nature of sin, can't love it. Can't love him. Can't want him. So, in order to respond to the gospel call that goes out, I got to believe. I got to believe first. There has to be something in me that says, I want this. And in order to want this, I need to become made alive. I have to become alive. There needs to be life in me to respond spiritually as a yes to the gospel. So, why do I... The gospel call becomes effective in the elect when God makes them alive. And so, in order for us to respond to the gospel, we must be made alive in order to respond positively to the gospel call. But before the gospel call becomes effective, we need to have something very specific, and that is a gift called faith. Can't respond to the gospel without faith. Romans 3, 22 through 24. All who believe are justified by his grace as a gift to be received by faith. Faith is the instrument given to, I'm sorry, faith is a gift given to us when the Holy Spirit imparts himself into you, regenerates your heart, gives you the gift of faith. With the gift of faith, when he regenerates your heart, you're alive, gives you faith. With faith, you say, yes, and you believe, because you can only believe with faith. You can only, as Paul says in Romans 3, 22 through 24, be justified by faith. You can't be justified. You can't be made right with God unless you have faith. How many non-believers have enough power to develop their own faith to believe in the one true God as sinners? I mean, think about the severity of our sin. Think about the holiness of God. How many of us as sinners apart from God, non-Christian, non-believers, have enough belief to muster up faith to the standard requirement of saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to the gospel? Nobody, no sinner, no non-believer has enough faith, because no believer has any faith. Ephesians 2, 8, you are saved by grace through faith. That's a gift. That salvation is a gift. That grace and faith are a gift. So God has a standard by which we believe, and that is God is a way by which we are justified, and that way is through faith. And the only way we could ever believe or have faith is as he gives it to us. And the only way we can get it is if we're alive, because we can't respond yes to life in Christ without life. So the Spirit goes in, regenerates, imputes faith to us. From faith, we believe and we respond with yes, and we're justified. And there begins sanctification, and from sanctification we work toward glorification. And that's the process that Paul understands, at least, and is probably assuming they believe. Let me leave you with this one application, okay? I know that's maybe a little confusing, or at least maybe a little heavy, or maybe you've never thought about these things, or maybe you have, and I feel like, you know, last week was probably a little heavier. That's good. That's good. I want you to know that this is part of what God has placed in my heart as my ambition for you, and my ambition as just a man of God, or just as a Christian man, that God has given me a drive, a desire to teach you deeper realities about God. I don't claim to be right in all things, but I appreciate your willingness to take in these truths, because last week's sermon was pretty heavy, theologically, doctrinally. And the response of that was really good. I mean, and I just mean like, I don't mean like people were like, oh, great sermon. I mean, it was like, it was just good interaction afterwards. There was a lot of discussion that came from, throughout the week even, that came from us going deeper. So this is a good thing. I'll put it to you the way that I'm taking a Greek class right now. So you're going to hear a lot more about Greek during my service. It's just the way it is. You're going to have to get over it. But I'm taking a Greek class right now, and we got to this one part, and the professor says, okay, this next part is going to be tough, but you just have to kind of grin and bear it. You kind of just got to push through, because when you push through and it all comes together and makes sense, what comes out is just like this flowing release of joy, and like all the pieces fall together and it makes sense, and you find yourself enjoying these truths instead of wrestling with them. And there's joy in the wrestling with these truths, but when you initially start thinking about some heavy doctrine, it feels less like joy and more like toil, a struggle, like, how are you this way, God, and how am I this way, and what Pastor Mark said this, but what about all these questions, and this verse says that, and that verse says this, and these, you know, it doesn't feel like you're enjoying these truths, but we push through, and we keep tackling them, and we keep wrestling, because on the other side of that wrestling is accepting and understanding these truths and enjoying them. And when you start enjoying these truths, you will enjoy God in ways you never have. It is way easier to trust a God who is sovereign in everything. Let me leave you with one application. You're called to be holy, and you're still in this process of becoming holy. And our lack of perfection and in the presence of sin in our lives can be very frustrating. I know. I'm in it. I live it too. So my encouragement for you is this. Even your sin, which God commands you to avoid, still serves your sanctification. There are ways in which your sin serves your sanctification. So instead of being frustrated, let's turn the tables on sin and recognize a couple of things. One, sin reminds you of God's grace to overcome and pay for that very sin. You might think, why would I want to think about my sin? I don't want to think about my sin. I want to think about when I sin, I think about how God's grace is good. And then from there, think, okay, God's grace can't be an excuse for me to continue this sin. God's grace is a means for me to no longer do this sin, but to pursue righteousness. So the existence of sin creates that conversation in yourself. So it serves as one way to have a role in your sanctification. Two, sin is a means by which the Holy Spirit convicts you toward righteousness. And number three, sin reveals the mercy of God, meaning there will be a day when we will live with Jesus in perfection eternally, and this present darkness will be a stark contrast to the light of his glory. And in that glory, there's going to be a lot of joy, satisfaction, pleasure, peace. All the things that we long for here, we're going to get there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We trust it works. Pray that you would send this church, these people, home today. Changed, if not in mind, at least in heart. Primarily, there'd be transformation taking place. That our views of you would be strengthened and modified to be better through this process of going through your word, so that we would serve and love you more. And we'd be closer to you. We'd understand you better and therefore live for you better. The way we think about you, God, will change the way we live for you. So I ask that you would make transformation happen, Lord. Pray that your word, know that your word did its work today. Trust that truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.